Well, good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, for our scripture reading this morning. Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to read the first 9 verses together. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Hear now the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Amen. Ending our reading there in verse 9. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading, and so now the preaching of his own holy word. A few weeks ago, my wife and I watched the recent Amazon documentary, Shiny Happy People. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's a very sad, occasionally prejudiced, but nonetheless well-researched account of the false teachings and moral failures of Bill Gothard and his organization, and the many people who were caught up in it. Many of the interviewees tragically had abandoned any idea of the Christian faith because of their experiences. Others, however, had escaped from the legalism and the abuse to emerge as shiny, happy trophies of grace. One of them in particular stood out to us in her testimony. As she was speaking from her family office, we noticed on the bookshelves behind her dozens and dozens of Reformed books. There were Bavinck's works, Banner of Truth Puritan sets, the Yale edition of Jonathan Edwards' works, Geneva series commentaries, the list could go on. And I said to myself, she's one of us. As I looked at those books, in that brief frame, there were two religious resumes on display, one legalistic and the other reformed. But this text of scripture that we have just read together reminds us how easy it is for all of us to judge someone standing with God upon their religious resume rather than on Christ. Now, this young lady's testimony clearly depended not on her Calvinistic bookshelf, but on a divine Savior who had rescued her. But Paul here warns all of us to put our confidence for salvation not on our religious resumes, however legalistic or outwardly orthodox they may appear to our respective religious communities. In this well-known passage, we find Pastor Paul protecting Christ's flock from a group of legalistic false teachers that we call the Judaizers, who insisted that Gentile converts effectively had to become practicing Jews before they could become Christians, submitting to circumcision and washings, feasts and festivals and fasts. And Paul dismisses all such religion under that oft-used phrase, putting confidence in the flesh. He uses it three times in this text. And in contrast, he argues in verse 3 that it is us Christians who are the true circumcision, since God has circumcised our hearts. We rejoice in Christ and His finished work, not on our religious resumes. And that brings us to the part of the text that I want us to focus on this morning, where Paul continues his argument against these Judaizers by taking the things that they prized as necessary for salvation, and he shows them to be worthless as means to that end. And this passage takes the form of a glorious, moving personal testimony. Paul, the former legalist, says, "This is what I was, but this is what I now am by the grace of God." So we'll summarize this testimony of Paul's under two headings this morning. First, we have a rubbish resume. That's verses 4 to 6. And secondly, we have a righteous redeemer, verses 7 to 9. A rubbish resume and a righteous redeemer. First, let's consider then a rubbish resume from verses 4 to 6, where Paul indulges in a remarkable piece of spiritual autobiography. He lists his hypothetical advantages. Take a look again with me at verse 4. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, Paul has already described the true Christian in verse 3 as one who has no confidence in the flesh. But now we hear him playing devil's advocate, and he sizes up to the most presumptuous Judaizer you can imagine. There he is, waving his resume with all of its religious attainments, swaggering about in his spiritual self-confidence, and Paul tackles him on his own terms. He competes against his supposed advantages over these Philippian converts, and he argues against him as a former insider, as one who once shared his confidence in the flesh, but has now renounced it all for something far, far better. So what are Paul's hypothetical advantages? Well, they fall into two categories. First, there is a respected birthright. In verse 5, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." These first four items on Paul's counter-resume are things that he had possessed by birth as a Jew. We might call them his church privileges. Circumcised the eighth day, he says. He had received that mark, that outward sign of the covenant of grace in his infancy, which showed that he was no proselyte. He was a child of the covenant, born within the Old Testament church to devout parents. Of the stock of Israel, he says. Again, a phrase that shows that Paul was not some convert to Judaism, which, of course, the strictest Jews considered to be second-class citizens, but not Paul. No, Paul, you see, was born into the right family. Paul was of good Jewish stock, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here's a man who could chart his tribal history. Benjamin, of course, had an illustrious history, standing alone with Judah against the apostasy of the 10 northern tribes. And then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This phrase shows again that he was not a Hellenistic Jew of the diaspora, one whose mother tongue was Greek. Nope, not Paul. He was a true Hebrew Jew, one whose family spoke the pure language of Israel. So these are all Paul's church privileges, if you will, what he had going for him by virtue of his birth into the covenant community. And so he says that because of all these religious perks, hypothetically, he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. But instead, as we're going to see, he's going to count all of these things as rubbish. Now, to be clear, the Apostle Paul is not saying here that there is no advantage to being born into the church. A Christian birthright is, of course, a profound blessing. The problem is not, say, with the practice of infant baptism any more than there was a problem with Saul of Tarsus's infant circumcision in its day. No, the problem here is human unbelief and a tendency to presume upon external religious rites and badges, however biblical they may be, as somehow meritorious contributions to our salvation. The infant circumcision of Saul of Tarsus availed him nothing until the Lord met him that day on the Damascus road and circumcised his heart. So let's all beware of a pride and presumption in our Christian or our Reformed birthright. This in itself saves no one. So Paul has a respected birthright. But his next hypothetical advantage is a religious zeal. A religious zeal. And the last three items on Paul's counter-resume describe his adult life, how he built on the foundation of his birthright a hard-hearted zealotry for Judaism. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. You remember back in the book of Acts, Acts 22:3, Paul indulged in a little name-dropping. He tells us that he was taught by the great Rabbi Gamaliel. And in Acts 26:5, he says, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Here's Paul, and he has all the theology PhDs imaginable from the best schools. And he lived out all the religious minutiae expected of such advanced scholarship, leaving all his classmates in the dust. He tells us in Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. How zealous was he? Violently so. As to zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Paul had been so zealous for Moses that he persecuted Christ. And as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. What a remarkable boast to make. Blameless. Righteousness means your legal standing before God, being right with God, appearing before Him without fault on the last day when our deeds will be examined by His searching eye. So here's the apostle, and he says he has an impeccable scorecard as far as these Judaizers are concerned. No one can touch his legal righteousness. He was in a completely different league. And the Judaizers could only aspire to have a religious resume like Paul's. And if they were competing against him as seminarians candidating for a synagogue post, the overqualified theologian from Tarsus would be the solid favorite. So by way of application, I want to suggest that this is a particular danger that we might face as Reformed Christians, and particularly as seminarians and those who are hoping someday to be future office bearers. Maybe you have a religious resume like the Apostle Paul. Not only baptized, but with all sorts of other religious bragging rights that win you recognition from others in the church. Maybe you're a well-read theologian. Maybe you proudly display your banner of truth Puritan sets on your shelves, and unlike the rest of us lesser mortals, maybe you've actually read them. Your 4.0 at RPTS is unassailable. Maybe you're already thinking about that PhD and book deals when you graduate. Perhaps you can do a little bit of name dropping of your own. You've been privileged to spend time with some of the great Reformed leaders of our generation at conferences, or perhaps by correspondence, or maybe you've even shared coffee with them, or maybe something even a little stronger. Maybe you've had a long-standing pedigree in your denomination or community. You're from a well-respected family. You have the right name. Oh, you're so-and-so's son or grandson. That makes you kind of a big deal. Maybe you've been discipled by some theological big shot in your denomination. Maybe you live an outwardly respectable life. Maybe your children are all homeschooled geniuses, and they sit like little angels in church every Lord's Day making notes. My friends, remember that Paul's entire purpose here is not to preen himself, but to hang his head in shame that ever he had relied on such a righteousness that comes by the law. His Jewish birthright and his Pharisaic zeal availed him nothing. Because you see, this text is not a confession of religious achievements. It's a confession of religious rubbish. Our Reformed theology may not equate to the grave errors of the Judaizers, but it can just as easily become a snare to us if it subtly becomes an avenue to put our confidence in the flesh. Indeed, it may be an even more subtle danger given its theological orthodoxy. What religious resume are you clutching to present at the throne of judgment? As Paul now shows us, it doesn't matter how impressive it is or how orthodox it is. It will not help you get into heaven. In fact, if you are trusting in your religious credentials, it will instead prove a hindrance to you. Saul of Tarsus imagined that he was going to saunter into that great interview with God on the last day and plop his theological resume on the table and wow the judge of all the earth with his own righteousness, a righteousness that is by the law. That may have worked if he was only to stand before his fellow Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. But my friends, God has a far more discerning eye than they. And so we move from the rubbish resume, to consider briefly a righteous redeemer. A righteous redeemer. Look again at verses 7 to 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So having confessed his rubbish resume, we now see Paul confessing Christ. Confessing Christ. Notice he does not say that he traded in all of his former Jewish religious activities for salvation, or traded them in for heaven, or even that he traded them in for justification, although all of those things have been gained by him. Notice that he traded in all these religious privileges for a person. A person. He has listed at length what he has lost. Now listen to what he's gained. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8a, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8b, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in Christ. Listen to Paul's math here. In becoming a Christian, he has lost all things, but he has instead gained a Savior. And friends, in the way we think or the way we often speak as evangelical Christians, we're so often guilty, I think, of abstracting the benefits of Christ from Christ himself. Do we prize Christ for the benefits we get for him more than we prize Christ for who he is? Because for Paul in this text, Jesus Christ is himself the gospel. That's confessing Christ. And we also see Paul losing for Christ. Losing for Christ. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when Paul points to his former robes of righteousness, which is by the law, and when he calls himself a loser, you know, you can hear his former friends, the Pharisees, saying, Paul, are you crazy? Because his righteousness was off the charts as far as they were concerned. But what he had once considered to be fine robes to present himself to God with, he'd come to find that they were in fact a liability. Not only loss, but rubbish, literally as dung, skubalon. Just look at Paul's radical reevaluation of what was once precious to him. Paul treats his own Pharisaic righteousness as dung because that is how God sees it. He goes from rejoicing to retching. He goes from rejoicing in the law for salvation to finding it as revolting as sewage. That's quite a transition in his thinking. And it's not just that he found works righteousness to be of no value in contributing to salvation, it's that he found it an actual positive obstacle to his salvation. Far from being a credit in his spiritual bank account, instead, he counted it as a debit. Brothers and sisters, this is one of life's most devastating discoveries. I wonder, have you discovered it yet? It's one of the Bible's most hated doctrines. Have you come to the place where you accept that you need to renounce all of your own righteousness to ever gain Christ and the salvation he offers? Just listen to the dying words of the Scottish Covenanter, David Dixon. He said, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I have cast them together in a heap before the Lord and have fled from both to Jesus Christ. And in him I have sweet peace. That's where you'll find peace too. You must discard what you thought was gain. And you must receive instead what God says is gain, namely his Son. What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss, that I may gain Christ. Here's Paul confessing Christ, losing for Christ, and lastly, being found in Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 9, and to be found in him. To be found in him. If Paul is going to be found, who's doing the looking? Well, God is doing the looking. And if Paul is going to be found, future tense, when will God be doing this looking? And the answer is on that great day of judgment. So the last question must be, where then does Paul want to be found by God on that day of judgment? Answer, in Christ, united to him by faith. And you see, that's why Paul in this text is tearing up his resume before the great interview. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? You're on the way to that great interview. It's the greatest interview of your life, and you tear up your resume in shreds on the way to the interview. That's what we have to do. We have that great interview. Paul wants to fully rely instead on Christ's resume, and so must you and I, for you too will one day stand before this holy God. And so you must ask, if you will, like Saul of Tarsus, clutch your little resume of personal righteousness. your church privileges, your card-carrying Calvinist credentials, your shelf full of Puritan paperbacks. A rubbish resume. But we have a righteous Redeemer. And so may all our genuine privileges as Reformed Christians not prove to us a hindrance, but rather may they lead us to gain Christ and to be found in Him. And let them deepen your knowledge of this righteous Redeemer. And let them humble you in the dirt before His sovereign grace. And let them persuade you to renounce all confidence in the flesh and instead accept His free alien righteousness as your own. For on that day, the day of your great interview, there's really only one reference that's going to count, and that is Christ's. You have a righteous Redeemer, and on that day, to have Christ as your friend, to have Him as your personal Savior, to have Him as your advocate, on that day it will be everything. And so let it also be everything today. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing again from Psalm 130. We'll sing the last two stanzas of this great Pauline psalm, as it's often referred to by the commentators, reminding us of the blessing of being found in Christ and not having a righteousness of our own and waiting upon the Lord, finding our salvation in Him. So Psalm 130a, stanzas 3 and 4. Let's rise to sing.